Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4, I read a kindred passage of Scripture from which our study will come this morning in the book of Galatians, dealing with the salvation of Abraham. Being saved before and apart from the law. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this righteousness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. But he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. May the Lord bless the reading of that portion of his word. Bear home to our hearts, possibly as never before, that salvation is by grace and not of works. We turn now to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, a book indicted by the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul to correct error in their thinking concerning salvation. The book is badly needed today, if not more so than in the day when the book was written. The Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of the Lord, went out across the country, preaching the glorious gospel of the grace of God, sounding the good news to all. Many came to know the Lord through his ministry, and churches were established in the wake of his ministry. But soon after Paul's departure from any given church, there came into the church messengers from Jerusalem. Some sent out by the apostles, Peter, James, and John. And as they came into these churches, composed of individuals who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, these messengers from Jerusalem said, in effect, what Paul has been preaching is true, but he stopped short. He did not deliver the whole and complete message. He forgot to tell you that he had to keep the law of Moses in order to stay saved. Their answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, would be something like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. Now the first part of this third chapter, verses 1 through 5, Paul starts out, "Oh, foolish Galatians! Stupid Galatians!" He doesn't even call them brethren, though they are brethren. "Foolish Galatians, who hath charmed you? Who has fixed an evil eye upon you?" Causing you to think that you have to keep the law to stay saved or to receive the Holy Spirit of God. And then in the fifth verse, he brings it out really clear. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, did he give you the Holy Spirit? And does he work miracles among you by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And then he goes into this second reason of why salvation is by grace, and by grace alone. He appeals to the Word of God. And here, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, shows Himself what He thinks of His Word. I want to read verses 6 through 9. Which will constitute the basis of our meditation this morning. "Now, as the Lord gave you the Holy Spirit by faith when you believed, even so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," or the Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Did you observe the force of the argument in this fourth chapter of Romans? I want to return just a moment to the fourth chapter of Romans. Verse 3. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now verse 5. To him that worketh not, to him that does not work, to him that produces no fruit whatever, to him that does not one single good deed, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now back to Galatians. Abraham believed God. Call your attention to an expression we hear oft times. In doing personal work, I have heard individuals say, as I have been with some on occasions, do you believe in God? And such went, oh yes, I believe in God. Then they come back and report, I visited so-and-so, and they told me they believed in God. And so I judge that they are saved. Well, it doesn't say here that Abraham believed in God. It doesn't say a word about him believing in God. It says he believed God. The devil believes in God. The demons believe in God. But Abraham believed what God said. Oh, I believed in God all my life. Yeah, but that's not it. Do you believe what God says? Well, for instance, one place God says, the wages of sin is death. In another place God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In another place he says, all whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire, where they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now you can believe in God and not believe a word he says. But Abraham believed what God said. Assurance of salvation came to me through believing God. I'm frank to confess that for many years after I was saved, there would be moments of doubt. And moments of doubt would bring hours of despair. But one day, the Lord struck a responsive chord in my heart, and I came to realize and appreciate the fact that it wasn't my salvation I was doubting, it was the Word of God I was doubting. The Word of God says unequivocally, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. I had believed on the Son. And the Word says that I had everlasting life. And I believed the Word of God. And from that moment until now, I've had peace concerning my salvation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Praise God for that verse. Now, I'm dependent on the Word of God. And I'm safe because God is truth. And God cannot lie. And if he who is truth says that I have everlasting life by virtue of the fact I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I know not only am I saved, but I'm safe. Now, Abraham believed God. Now, in that connection, Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, when was the gospel preached to Abraham? When did Abraham see the gospel, hear the gospel, understand the gospel, believe the gospel, which resulted in his salvation? He heard and saw the gospel portrayed in the life of his son, Isaac. To Abraham and Sarah had been given the promise of God that they would have a son, and that this son would be the one in and through whom all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, this son's birth was miraculous. This son's birth, in one sense of the word, was as miraculous as was the virgin birth. Abraham and Sarah, both, beyond the years of procreation, the Word of God describes their bodies as dead. Their bodies were dead. But God had promised them a son. Abram said on one occasion, Eliezer is the steward here in my house. Is he to be my heir? To which God replied, no. No. But one out of your loins shall be your heir. Then Sarah, on an occasion, said to Abraham, perhaps God expects us to use our common sense. Or she might have said, you know, Abraham, God helps those who help themselves. But she did say to him one day, perhaps after the custom of the Orientals, God expects us to have a son. Since I am barren, and it's an absolute impossibility for me to bear a son, you're to go in under my handmaiden, Hagar, and beget a child by her. And when the child is born, let it be delivered into my lap, and then it'll be reckoned as my son and our son. And Abraham, weak in the faith at that time, acquiesced. And so Abraham begot Ishmael of Hagar. And Ishmael has been a thorn in the flesh of Israel from that day until now. Now, he produced a son, but the son's name is Ishmael, the troublemaker, the grief bringer, the heartbreaker. You can accomplish things through the energy of the flesh, and you can produce works through the energy of the flesh, but name them Ishmael and look for trouble in their wake. No, that's not the son. Abraham, I told you that you would beget a son of Sarah. Isaiah speaks of Jacob being a special creation of God. So was Isaac a special creation of God. A miraculous birth, pointing forward to the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit of God and born of a virgin. Some have said to me, "Now, preacher, you don't believe in the virgin birth." I believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're one who, from a pragmatic point of view, wants some evidence, the best evidence I judge that can be presented for the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the virgin life that he lived. No one but one begotten of God of a virgin could live the life that he lived. Matchless, sinless, impeccable, which means he could not have sinned. He could not have sinned. A truth that's banished from the majority of pulpits today. I repeat something I've uttered many times from this pulpit just to refresh your memory. 1928, 29, and 30. In my seminary days, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville, Kentucky, our Greek professor used to turn livid. I never knew what livid was till I saw him. Someone said purple. He'd get purple in the face. And his hair was sparse and he'd get purple all across the top of his head when he'd come to this truth about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You fellas wonder why I keep ringing the changes on that thing, but I'm telling you why. Because there's some of you right here that will live. And I'm one of them. There's some of you here that will live to see the day when Baptist preachers will stand in the pulpit and put forth the heresy that Jesus Christ could have sinned. Or else the temptation would not be valid." And then he glided into that discourse of his on the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, I'll tell you why Jesus didn't sin. He didn't sin because he could not sin. And the reason you and I sin is because we can. And the only one who never sinned is the one who could not have sinned. Now, Jesus, the Christ, born of a virgin, Isaac, the child of promise, born miraculously by the power of God. Now, we're talking about the gospel that was preached to Abraham. One day God said to Abraham, "Take thy son, thine only son, thy beloved son, and offer him to me on a mount as a burnt offering." So great was Abram's faith in God. So complete his trust in God, that he said nothing to Sarah or anybody else, but he took his son and two men with him. They started on their journey, a 3 days' journey. As they went along the way, they had wood to put on the altar, they had fire with which to start the fire, something of which we of this generation know nothing. I can remember way back yonder when I saw some people get a fire. Their fire went out at home and they had nothing with which to start a fire, and they'd come over and get a fire. We did it in those days with what we called punk. That was something that grew out of the side of a tree and looked kind of like a toadstool or something growing out of the tree. And after it dried, got real hard, you could light it and That stuff just simmer all day long, like sulfur, you get that. Of course, every once in a while, somebody would come and bring a shuck, try to get a fire with it. They'd get it lit and tear out, but it'd go out before they get home, no matter how fast they ran. Hence the expression, they lit a shuck home. They took out them. They didn't get there. But they had their fire. They had their punk or something in a vessel that burned so that when they got to the mountain, they could start the fire. The wood. Two men. Why not three? Why not one? Because there were two men crucified with our Lord. There's one on either side, these two men. These two men went with him. And as they were going up the mountainside, Isaac had observed, "Father, here's the wood." He would think of the wood, because he was the one that was carrying it. Abraham piled it all on him. Now, he wasn't a little old 2 or 3 year old lad like lots of people have you think. He was a grown man. A grown man. Not less than 21. One course of figures in the Old Testament chronology would come out 28. He was either 21 years of age or 28 years of age. And he's carrying that wood. Carrying all of it. Carrying all of it. Wood symbolizing sin. You see there the prophecy of Isaiah. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Abraham put on him all the wood, showing forth that all the sins of the world have been put on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You disparage the work of Christ. You do despite to the sacrifice of Christ when you fail to see laid on him the iniquity of us all. You disparage the work of Christ. You do despite to the sacrifice of Christ when you fail to see that all of your sins were placed on him. You fail to see that he died for all of your sins. I hear the gospel preached on the radio, on the television, and every once in a while, when not in the pulpit, I'm attending church some other place, and I hear the so-called gospel preached. And I'll tell you, beloved, there are not very many of them presented where it's good news. Nearly every one of them presented as good advice. And if you can get those two words this morning, you'll go away from here refreshed and strengthened. The gospel of Christ is good news. It is not good advice. It is not something to do. It's something that's been done. Fully and complete. It's good news. Good news. Good news. But most of us say, oh, you must do this, and you must not do that, and you must do this and not do that, and then maybe the Lord will save you if you hold out to the end. But the good news of the gospel of the grace of God is that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Isaac says, "Father, here's the wood, and there's the fire. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb?" An embarrassing question to ask any of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where is the blood? Where is the blood? Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Where is the blood? Where is the blood? During the Babylonian captivity, some of the rabbis granted a dispensation to the children of Israel in captivity. And since we have no temple, we have no priesthood, we have no sacrifices, we decree that by the giving of alms, you may earn your salvation. I didn't realize the force of that until one day, talking to a Jewish tailor about salvation. He said, wait a minute. And he went running to the back of the tailor shop. And from between bolts of clothing, he brought out a cigar box. And he brought that up there and opened and showed it to me, full of money. And I said, now what's this? Well, there's so much of this for this charity, so much for this charity, so much alms for this. There it is. You talk to me about being saved? Here's my salvation. Here. The giving of alms. The giving of alms. And to this day, many of them believe that. And you'd be surprised how many Gentiles believe the same thing. The giving of alms, the doing of good, the refraining from wrong and sin. That's going to affect my salvation. No. No. Where's the Lamb? Where's the Lamb? To which Abraham replied, God will provide himself the Lamb for the burnt offering. Not God will provide a Lamb. Not that God himself will provide the Lamb. But God will himself be the Lamb. Abraham saw it from his day. Down through the corridors of time where God Almighty on Calvary's cross died for our sins. The 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles tells us that God himself purchased the church with his own blood, which he shed on the cross. God Almighty died for our sins. Now don't worry, God will provide the Lamb. They came to the foot of the mount, 3 days' journey. Foot of the mount. They left the two men there. God Almighty, at Calvary's height, drew a curtain of darkness over the time when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And from the hour of 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon, total darkness over the land. God would permit no human eye to see his impeccable Son made sin for you and me. No human eye saw that spectacle. Isaiah says it something like this. There was no beauty in him that we should behold him. No beauty. We turned, as it were, our faces from him. They turned and rode away from him. Darkness came upon that scene. Isaiah said he had no form. He had no form. There was no form or shape of a human body. Just looked like a sack full of human flesh. Swollen and distended. No form at all. Your sins and my sins upon him and in him. He was made a sin for us. And so these two young men stayed at the foot of the mountain as Abram and Isaac went on a little farther. The altar was built. The wood was placed. Isaac submitted to the binding by the father. And as he lay on the wood upon the altar, bound, Abram, with outstretched hand, ready to plunge the knife into the jugular vein or heart, his hand was stayed. And a voice spoke and said, do thyself, or stay thy hand. Harm not the Son. For 3 days and nights, Abraham had been with a son who was dead to him. Abraham had already slain his son in his heart. Abraham had already given up his son in his heart. And his hand was stayed. His attention was attracted by something in the thicket, and he looked and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. The son was loosed. Loosed. Freed. And the ram taken, bound, placed upon the altar, and sacrificed. An innocent being dying for a guilty being. And there we have a picture of Christ dying in our stead. Literally speaking, you and I should be bound with the judgment of God hanging over us. But another said, I'll take his place, I'll take her place. Jesus the Christ, the sinless Son of the living God, took my place, and I was released. Not because of anything that I did, just simply a willingness on my part to let him die in my stead. There we have, in Abraham's heart, the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, pointing forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what good news. What good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, Abraham saw the gospel. We read in the New Testament that Abraham rejoiced to see the Lord's day, and he saw it in his son Isaac. Abraham returned from whence he came, and Isaac went on out. We won't follow his footsteps any further here, but I call your attention to this one thing. Abraham believed what God said about his son. Abraham believed that he was going to be born, and he was. All of the other things pertaining to it. I want to call your attention to one other event in the Old Testament which shows us a picture of salvation by grace. Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were estranged from God because of sin. God had told Adam and Eve, the day in which thou shalt eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. The primary meaning of death in the Bible is separation from God. Physical death is secondary. The day that you eat thereof, you're going to be separated from me. And they ate, and that day they were separated from God. That day they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. But prior to that, the Lord came into the garden looking for them, and they were hiding. They were hiding. I think a few Sundays ago I mentioned a talk that's familiar in Christian circles about individuals telling how they found the Lord and when they found the Lord and where they found the Lord. I try to correct their thinking and impress upon them that Jesus found them. Which of you, having 100 sheep, and if one goeth astray, doth not leave the 99 and go and seek that lost sheep till he finds it? The Lord Jesus Christ does the seeking. No man cometh to the Father except the Father draw him. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should be lasting. They found him. Adam and Eve, conscious of their sin, ran and hid. Ran and hid. I know from personal experience of years and years ago that sometimes when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you have no desire to be in church. You have no desire to be where the Word is read or taught or preached. That when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you don't crave Christian fellowship. When you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you don't want to hear anything pertaining to God or to His Word. You're running, you're hiding, you're trying to get away. And Adam and Eve ran and hid. One thing of which they were conscious was their sinfulness. And they realized in a moment when it was too late that they had traded their innocence of righteousness for guilty conscience. They traded the innocence of righteousness for a guilty conscience. Their guilty conscience reminded them of the fact that they were unclothed and unfit to stand in the presence of God. So they started making themselves some garments to hide their shame from the face of the Lord. An interesting thing about the garments they made, they just made aprons. That's all they made. They didn't make them a coat, jacket, anything. Just something to hide the front. They'd forgotten that they were exposed in the rear, too. And so many people today try to provide something for the front, something for you to see. Something for you to see. I heard of a man once, well, my father used to tell me of a man that always polished the toes of his shoes. He never bothered about the heels because he couldn't see the heels. Adam and Eve made themselves some aprons. They thought that was sufficient. They made them out of fig leaves. And judging humanity then by humanity today, I doubt not but what they had some fantastic aprons. I can see all kinds of needlework, applique, crochet, everything in the world going into it. All different colors of grass and leaves and everything. They could really fix something up. Not only hide their shame, but make God say, "Oh, that's beautiful." Thank you. God came in and they found them. "Adam! Where are you?" Not that he didn't know. He wanted him to answer. He found them. They were hiding. They weren't hunting God. They weren't hunting God. I wonder how many hundreds of lost people are here this morning hunting God. I wonder how many thousands are in the big churches hunting God. I wonder how many have left town trying to get away from God, having heard that He wasn't in the next city. Adam, God found him. And God saw those robes. Not robes, those aprons. Oh, me. Adam, Eve, they're gone. Now, they could not clothe themselves and make themselves presentable to God. They could not do it. Neither can you and I make ourselves presentable to God. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. Well, I'm better than so-and-so. And I'm a whole lot better than this one or that one, we think. And we seek to elevate ourselves by lifting up our own bootstraps. Maybe this illustration will help you. We all line up at the Atlantic seaboard. We get ready to jump across the ocean to England. And we all jump. Some jump a whole lot farther than others. But they all fall short. They all fall short. And these aprons fell short. Now God is going to make them a coat so that they'll be fit to stand before Him. Now God goes out and takes some innocent creatures and slays them. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. He slays them. Then God skins the animals. Then God dresses the hides. And then God takes the hides and sews them together and makes a coat for Adam. And he takes this coat. He goes to Adam and he puts the coat on Adam. He takes the coat made for Eve and he puts it on Eve. A picture of the righteousness of God which is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God imputed, credits our account with his righteousness. I stand before you this morning as righteous as God Almighty himself. You talk about how good you are. And you talk about you don't do this and you don't do that. I stand here as righteous as God Almighty. Not because I am. Not because I am. I'm as guilty and sinful as any of them. I feel like the Apostle Paul when he says he's the chiefest of sinners. But I stand before you righteous this morning because God Almighty has credited his righteousness to my account. God has credited his righteousness to my account. On the pages of my book, full of sins, is written, paid in full, the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I am credited with being as righteous as God. Some, seeking a play upon words, take the word justified and say it means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's the way I stand before God, just as if I'd never sinned. And so do you, if you have believed the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior. And God put those coats of skins on him. Now, those having been put there by God Almighty are there to stay. I'm sure you appreciate the fact that the wedding garment, which is of the making of the Christian himself, is a different thing entirely. But enough of that. Now back to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith. Not by faith. Not by faith. If it was by faith, then faith might constitute a good work. But we are saved, justified by grace. Through faith. Faith is the channel through which the blessing comes. That he would justify the Gentiles through faith. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the Gentiles be blessed. God chose Abraham that through him would come the seed. Next Sunday or the next, we'll come to study the seed of Abraham. The word seed is used in connection with Abraham in the singular and in the plural. In the singular, the seed of Abraham is Jesus the Christ. In the plural, seeds of Abraham constitute those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Now listen, that was 400 years before the law was given. 400 years before the law was given. 400 years before the covenant of which circumcision was sealed. The law of Moses, the Levitical code, the laws of God, all of those things, all of the observances and practices of the Jews had nothing in the world to do with Abraham because he was 400 years before them. He believed God and God counted for righteousness. So we who believe God are reckoned just. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Nothing. Would God you could grasp that truth and make it a part of you. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Everything necessary to your salvation has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive it as a gift of God or reject it. That's all you can do. You can receive it or reject it. Receive it or reject it. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Father, be there a man, a lady, a boy, a girl, young gentleman, young lady, who has not believed thee and received Jesus as their Savior. May this be the hour. They'll walk the aisle and give me the hand and say, "Preacher, I believe God, and I'm receiving Jesus as my Savior this morning." Grant it, O Lord, for Christ's sake. We're going to stand.